In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mighty God, we ask you to teach us, especially in this Lenten season, how to pray before you, how to come to know you, how to be focused on your presence in everything that we do. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
So today we'll be focusing, maybe this is a little bit of an unusual topic to talk about. I think this is actually a very good topic, certainly apropos for Lent, is to focus a little bit on the idea of silence in our spiritual lives. And before getting into some of the theological thinking behind this, I'd like you to think for a moment about some of the different reasons why someone might be silent. And this doesn't have to be anything particularly profound. In fact, sometimes we're assuming that silence is always good. Sometimes it might not be. The person might be silent and maybe not necessarily for a noble reason. Since I'm asking you the question, why might a person be silent? This is just to see how much you're thinking right now. So, is it, yeah.
Preoccupied.
You're preoccupied with something else, okay.
Shy.
You're shy, okay.
Maybe better to be silent than to say what you're really thinking.
Okay, that often is the case, to be silent rather than to say what you're thinking. Any negative reasons, really negative reasons? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, to listen. Actually, that's good. That's good. Any other reasons? Is it, yeah?
Avoid confrontation.
To avoid confrontation?
Hearing problems.
Okay, that I didn't think of that one at all. So let me run through a couple here. And this is, some of these would be ones that you thought of. A person might be silent just simply because they don't know. Now, if we had a bunch of grade school kids here, they would have thought of that one right away. If they didn't know the answer, you look down and you try to avoid all eye contact with the teacher because of shame or embarrassment. Maybe you don't know what to say. Or maybe you've been caught in a lie, for example. So there's no good response. Maybe because one is resting tranquilly at peace. Could just simply be checked out, zoned out maybe. Or just at a state of rest. These kind of go from negative to positive, by the way, just to let you know. So on the negative end, you just simply don't know what to say or might be ashamed. Perhaps you're just resting. You might be focused on a project or task. You might be also engaged in deep thought. And for that also, a person oftentimes is silent. That they are silent so that way they can, in fact, be engaged. This is not a passive silence at all. This is actually focused. People are very attentive at this moment. And then even beyond that, because one is carefully listening, that's another reason to be silent. That came up as well as one of the examples. Careful listening requires focused attention and silence. It's not just simply something we're doing on our own, because we want to work on a project or a task or because we're thinking about something. This is actually interpersonal rather than just personal. Interpersonal because you're really focused on another person. It's, in fact, a deep means of communication. And also because of the need for focused attention on that which is most important. And that's part of what we're going to talk about tonight. What are the most important things that, in fact, require silence for us to be attentive? So let's now look at Scripture. So we're going to start with a whole series of passages in Scripture. So we'll read through some of these. Some of these will just kind of jump through kind of quickly. I might read a little bit of the more fuller passages. I just have some kind of excerpts here. One reason why a person might be silent, and this is found in Job chapter 2, it's silence as a means of compassion. At the end of Job chapter 2, if you remember the book of Job, Job goes through all kinds of trials in the first two chapters. He has all of his possessions and belongings taken from him in chapter 1, and then he even has his own physical health taken from him in Job chapter 2. And at the end, he's reduced to such a terrible state. His three friends have heard of his misfortune, and so they come each from their own place. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, I know you know these names well, so these his three friends, they met and journeyed together to give him sympathy and comfort, but at a distance, when they lifted up their eyes, they did not recognize him. They began that so much had he changed. They began to weep aloud. They tore their cloaks and threw dust into the air over their heads. Then they sat down upon the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, but none of them spoke a word to him, for they saw how great was his suffering. They were just simply there. They were just there with him. And in that silence, we can say that they were there to comfort him. Now, the book of Job goes on with a few other examples of the idea of humble silence, that before the Lord, I don't know what to say. So, and here we get a couple passages. These are from Job himself. Job, who is wondering, why am I being punished in this way? He says, teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have erred. So Job is ready to be silent in order to be taught by the Lord, even if the thing that the Lord is going to teach him is going to be to tell him what his sinfulness was. A couple other examples toward the end of the book. Job finally gets some answers to some of his questions. The Lord finally speaks directly to him. And what's Job's response when the Lord speaks? Job then is silent. He acknowledges how little he is. Look, I am a little account. How can I answer you? So I put my hand over my mouth. It is literally, physically, he is showing that he is going to be silent before the Lord. He will not speak. Unlike myself, I'm going to talk too much tonight, but that's okay. So he puts his hand over his mouth. I've spoken once, but I will not reply. Twice I've spoken, but I will do so no more. The Lord has spoken. Let the Lord's words endure. Job is not going to somehow try to make himself out to be the equal of the Lord. And then in the very last chapter of the book of Job, Job answers, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. So he's kind of humbled and reminded of the greatness of the Lord. I have spoken, but I did not understand. I did not know what I was saying. How often can that be said of words that are spoken? People talk and they don't know what they're talking about. I think that is so often. A little humility here to recognize that oftentimes things are beyond us. Things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. By hearsay I had heard of you, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore I disown what I have said. He takes back what he says, lest in any way it detract from the glory of God. He repents of what he has said. So here Job is left in silence, and this silence is really born of humility. It is a humble silence that comes because he is awed of the Lord. He is standing in awe before the Lord. And that actually, that's a very profound thing. Job, right after this, Job is rewarded many, many times over for everything that he had suffered. And so in the final analysis, Job comes out ahead, but it was after enduring so many things, and especially his so-called friends who actually weren't very helpful, let's just say. And then the Lord intervened, and it's a wonderful book. The book of Job is a great example of this. Okay, what about other types of silence? A person can be shamed into silence when there is no response. Here is a passage from Ezekiel 16. We won't read the entire passage, but if you know this passage at all, it is an allegory comparing Israel to a young child. A young child that was cast out as an abandoned foundling child. And the Lord God came across this little girl at this when she was very young, and then showed her love, and so planted her, and eventually then clothed her and adorned her with clothing and precious jewels and precious gems. That's an allegory to show just how much love the Lord showed to Israel when Israel was called, when Israel was called out as a people set apart. But as the chapter goes on, and it is very lengthy in the description of the way in which Israel turned, then Israel, as a young woman, turned because she became enamored with her own beauty, and then she began to play the harlot. That's about the politest way I can put it. If you want to read the entire chapter, it gets even more descriptive of just how much Israel became fascinated with herself rather than with the Lord. She forgot the Lord. And in this, we can say she was like that unfaithful spouse who forgot the Lord who loved her. But in the end, the Lord is going to bring her back. So this is the very end of that chapter. But I will remember the covenant I made with you when you were young. I will set up an everlasting covenant with you. Then you shall remember your ways and be ashamed. So this is a reminder of the Lord's love that will cause Israel to look back on what she has done and be ashamed. When you receive your sisters, older and younger than you, I will give them to you as daughters, but not by reason of your covenant, for I will reestablish my covenant with you that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth because of your disgrace when I pardon you for all you have done. The operative line here is to talk about the idea of silence. Israel is reduced to silence by the overwhelming mercy of God. That when we actually stand to really consider how much the Lord has done for us, we stand ashamed that we stand overwhelmed by the mercy of the Lord, and what can one say? It certainly isn't mercy that's deserved, and yet it's mercy that's freely granted. Israel has no response. It's kind of a response of recognizing our sinfulness, and that also can reduce us to silence. Let's look at another example. When there is no response. Take the Pharisees, for example. In the synagogue, you might remember there are different passages like this. Here, we have Pharisees there in the synagogue, and Jesus is about to cure the man with a withered hand, and he stands up to ask a question before he does it. He says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to save life rather than to destroy it?" And what happened? They remained silent because they didn't have an answer. Jesus asked the question, and this was really to upbraid the Pharisees. If you remember, right after that, then he goes ahead and cures the man with the withered hand. But by asking this question, he really puts the Pharisees on point with this. They're ready to attack Jesus for curing on the Sabbath, because that's work. He's doing work on the Sabbath. So in this question, he reduces the Pharisees to silence, because they just simply have no answer. This is not, we can say, a good kind of silence. This is, they've been forced into silence because they don't have any way to really respond to Jesus. And is it just the Pharisees that find themselves that way? No. Because even the disciples sometimes can find themselves in that position. The disciples came to Capernaum, and once inside the house, Jesus began to ask, "What were you arguing about?" And they remained silent. Why? Because they were talking about who was most important. So there was no good answer here. He caught them. He caught them focusing more on themselves. They were talking about their own importance rather than Jesus. So when Jesus asked the question, they were silent. Two examples, Pharisees and the disciples, where they had nothing to say because, in essence, they had been caught. Let's look at other examples. We'll get a little bit better now about this. We're going to kind of slowly move up in terms of like finding better and better and more noble examples of silence as we go along. But we're getting a couple of these other ones out of the way at first. Silence is active. Silence is supposed to be active, at least in this sense, when we're talking about prayer and we're talking about a relationship with God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. All the disciples were there, but if you remember, he took Peter, James, and John apart from the others to be with them, and he told them, "Watch with me." He says, "My soul is sorrowful. Remain here and keep watch with me," while Jesus was praying, and we remember the passage about not letting the cup, or wishing that the cup could pass by if possible. Well, what happened? Peter, James, and John, "Watch with me." They don't have to say anything. They can stay there in silence. But, unfortunately, we know what happens. He returned, and they were asleep. Okay, that's not watching with Jesus. They were silent. They were sleeping. That's right. Okay. That's silence, but that's not the type of silence Jesus wanted from them. He wanted, we might say, that type of silence of compassion that I was mentioning at first with Job. Be here with me. Which means that they're not inattentive, they're hyper-attentive. They're particularly attentive to Jesus. That's what they should be. So he says, "Could you not watch for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test." So here, prayer is silent, but it is focused and attentive. It is not just simply sitting there drifting off or dozing off. That's not prayer. So that it's a silence, but it's a focused silence. What happened? He withdrew a second time, returning once more. He found them asleep again because they could hardly keep their eyes open. That's another good reason to not try to pray late at night. Have you ever tried to pray late at night? Could hardly keep my eyes open. Okay, well, that's the way that goes. So there's a reason why. There's good common sense wisdom in trying to make prayer a priority, to make that something one does early in the day rather than late in the day. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. Time is up. Too bad. Okay, so no more time there. Let's talk about other aspects of silence, that God can be found in silence. This is a passage about the prophet Elijah. So it's taken from 1 Kings, because that's the part of the Bible that we are familiar with for most of the Elijah stories. Elijah had just fled from King Ahab, from the wicked King Ahab, after a showdown on Mount Carmel. And he flees all the way down south to Mount Horeb. He goes back to the place where the Ten Commandments was given. And so so there he is seeking refuge. Here he is, the one prophet of the Lord that is left, and his life is being sought. Where can he go? He turns to the Lord, and the Lord says, "I will reveal myself to you." The Lord told Elijah, "I will pass by." And so Elijah waits for the Lord to pass by. And you might remember the passage. I just give some context here because it's kind of neat to see what a dramatic moment this was in Elijah's life. So you hear the context that is there, and then we see the moments in which the Lord comes. Is it in the wind that is like violently crushing the mountain, crushing the rocks of the mountain? Is it in the earthquake that he hears after that? Is it in the fire, the consuming fire there? But then the Lord was in none of these, and then there was a soft, quiet sound. It's a strange expression. And I was looking this up in the Hebrew. It says it's the sound of silence. That sounds like a lyric. Sounds like a name of a song. It's the sound of the still wind. What is still wind made? It's almost as the sound in which the Lord was present was silence. And it was when he heard silence that then Elijah hid his face in his cloak and stood at the entrance of his tent, a sign of reverence because the Lord is near. And one of the things that I think that's neat about this is that when we think about listening for the Lord, when we have so much activity around us, when there's crushing winds, fire, earthquakes, you can't hear anything that is silent. When there's so much noise going around. When there's so much noise, you can't hear the silence in which the Lord is found. But it's when all of those other things left, and all that was left with the silence was the silence, then Elijah recognized the Lord. And that's another reason for silence in our own lives, is recognizing the importance of getting all of those distractions, all that noise and sound around us, getting that out, so that way we're able then to hear, to listen, to hear and be receptive to the Lord who speaks in silence. Sometimes you hear it as a whispering sound. It may not even be a whispering sound. In silence itself, the Lord speaks. It's a neat passage, but it really gets us to stop and think about how the Lord speaks. Does the Lord speak in majestic and gigantic ways? Yes, sometimes in Scripture he does. But I think more often than not, wisdom is found in particular in quiet. The book of Proverbs. Here's a passage from Proverbs. Wisdom can remain silent in the discerning heart, but among fools, she must make herself known. Okay, that is a fascinating passage right there. So in the discerning heart, in the heart of the person who is listening, wisdom can remain silent and she will still be detected. You will still be able to discover wisdom in the heart of the one who is still and is paying attention. But in the fool who's not paying attention, wisdom has to make a big noise to get the attention that's there. So God has to kind of get our attention when we're distracted. But if we're not distracted and we're focused on him, then God can just simply be present and we are aware of him. It's a neat passage. I think that's a fascinating thing. Wisdom can remain silent. It is okay for wisdom to remain silent in that discerning heart that is ready to listen. Okay. Okay, more about silence here from the Psalms. God brings calm in times of adversity. So here are a couple different passages from the Psalms. I think this is actually a neat passage because of what we know happens later in the Gospels. This is the Psalm. In their distress, they cried to the Lord who brought them out of peril. He hushed the storm to silence. The waves of the sea were stilled. They rejoiced that the sea grew calm and God brought them to the harbor they longed for. That one of the fruits that we have of knowing God is that God brings calm and peace. That in the midst of turmoil, the Lord brings peace and calm out of that. Now, the reason why I think this is a neat passage is that when we start to think of what happened with the disciples in the boat with Jesus, when he stilled and calmed the storm of the sea, this is exactly what the Psalm predicted that the Messiah would do. Jesus did exactly that very thing. In fact, you might remember it's one of the reasons why later the disciples would say, when Jesus did this, who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? They're beginning to recognize the presence of the divine because he can bring calm out of turmoil. Now, I think we could apply this in the sense of the trials and tribulations that we experience in life. So that the Lord can also bring peace even out of those moments. That doesn't mean that all turmoil around us will cease, but if the Lord can help us to find peace in the midst of that, that is, I think, one of the fruits that comes from the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Lord. Here's another passage from Lamentations. The Lord is good to those who trust in Him, to the one that seeks Him. It is good to hope in silence for the Lord's deliverance. It is good for a person when young to bear the yoke, to sit alone and in silence when its weight lies heavy. This is a little bit of what I was talking about in the midst of adversity, finding that peace and even bearing patiently and even bearing silently some of the things that we must endure. So the Lord helps. So we trust in Him. We seek Him. And even in silence, we remain confident in hope in the Lord God. Even if we have to bear the yoke, even if it happens to be a heavy yoke, it is good to sit alone and in silence, to be silent with the Lord, that the Lord will help us carry that cross. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Lord will help us carry that yoke. And that we rest in the Lord, that resting in the Lord, we are drawing confidence from Him, drawing comfort from Him. Here's another example of just the Lord in silence. Here's a moment which God Himself is silent. Think about the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Is God silent in chapter 1? No, He's talking all the time. He's talking, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a dome in the middle of the waters. God said, God's constantly talking. Every time He says something, then more of creation unfolds. So as God speaks, more is created until little by little. In fact, you'll notice that God said 8 times. It's in the 6 days of creation. On a couple days, God had to speak more than 1 time. Okay, He had a lot to say, so he had to speak 8 times in 6 days. But then what happened after that? On the 7th day, God completed the work that He had been doing. He rested on the 7th day from all the work He had undertaken. God blessed the 7th day and made it holy because on it He rested from the work He had done in creation. Now, this is maybe kind of drawing out a little bit from this particular passage, but can I infer then that on the Sabbath that the Lord was silent? One of the things that we could say from, especially from kind of a Judaic interpretation of scriptures, is one of the things they would say is God is always active. And in fact, this would be a Thomistic, Thomas Aquinas would hold this as well, is that God is always acting in creation. So God is never completely passive. By continuing to think of us, by keeping us, He's always at work in the world, even on the Sabbath. God is always working. It's a line that was used in the Gospel of John, that God is always at work in John 5. Even on the Sabbath, no matter what the day. But there is kind of a neat sense, though, that even God appreciates on that 7th day that notion of a little bit of silence, a little separation from all of that activity of the work that was done. And which is the most important of all of these days? For 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, in which all this creation was taking place? The day that He blessed wasn't those. The day He blessed was the 7th day, and that was the day in which He rested and was silent. And we can say that we were created. What was the day on which mankind was created? The 6th day. But we were not made to work all the time. Man wasn't made to work. We're not made for the 6th day. We were made on the 6th day. But we were made for the 7th day that we might rest. This is the one thing that is unique, that we were given the sense that we should in fact consecrate a day of the week to give back to the Lord who has given so much for us. It's a neat thing that the 7th day is in fact the day for which we were really made, not for all the work and the labor that we do on the other 6 days. Okay, moving on from there. More things about silence in Scripture. Here I'd like to now start delving more specifically into prayer. Now we're not talking about any of those negative senses of like, I was silent because I didn't know how to answer or because I was ashamed. We're now talking about a very positive sense of silence. The silence, in fact, is necessary for us to enter into a deeper spirit of prayer in particular. Here are a couple passages that have to do with that. We are reminded in each of the Gospels has a depiction of Jesus going out into the desert. This is the shortest one from Mark, that Jesus, after He was baptized and before He started His public ministry, went out into the desert and stayed there for 40 days. And this notion of going out into the desert, of being alone, of being quiet, of being silent, That idea of retreating from the world, of finding solitude, being apart from all of the things that are of the world. This was something that Jesus did as a means of entering into his public ministry. What would happen as soon as he started his public ministry? 3 years of intense activity. And so how did he prepare to start that extraordinarily active phase of his life after 30 years and at the home in Nazareth and in quiet and in solitude? After 40 days in the desert finding solitude, he prepares with that solitude for those 3 years of intense activity. And in fact, we know that not only did he spend this 40-day retreat before he began his public ministry, but we also know that frequently during the course of his public ministry, he would make time for prayer, rising very early before dawn. He left and went out to a deserted place, away from all of the people. And there he prayed. I actually think this is a fascinating thought to consider, is that God prayed. Who did he pray to? God. God prayed to God. God the Son prayed to God the Father. That even for God the Son, it was important for him that he pray, that he take time out of his day in order to pray, to consecrate that time to the Lord. It's remarkable that God gave us this example, that he needed to, or that he did, in fact, take time to pray. What happened? Simon then pursues him and finds him and says, "Everyone is looking for you. They want you. There are things to do. They need you. Jesus, you're needed." He tells them, "Let us go on to nearby villages so I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come." But which is the most important? Is the preaching the most important thing that he does during the day? Or is the prayer the most important thing of the day? Let me rephrase the question. What's the thing that he makes a priority? What does he do first? The first thing he does is pray. Then after that, he goes on. And I think that one of the truths that this tells us is that when we go about our life, even if we're praying for only a fraction of the time that we're doing all the other work that we do, where do we find that spiritual strength to go about the rest of the day doing the work that we should be doing? We find that strength from that time of prayer. That becomes a resource. It becomes a resource for us to draw upon, so that way we're strengthened for the rest of what we need to do. Now, people can pray at whatever time they want, and I know so it's not that it has to be in the morning, but I think there's something to be said for this example of making the beginning of the day start with prayer. Is it easy to get up early in the morning? I mean, you'd say, let's say you have to get up at a certain time, and you say you have to get up at least by this time in order to be at your first thing. Can you get up before then? Well, yes. Is it easy? Well, no. Okay. But to get up and to make time, to make the priority for that, even early in the morning, rising very early before dawn. That's another wonderful image that's here. You might say if a person was working in agriculture, how do you start your day? Well, the sun rises. So the sun gets up, so do I. He rose before dawn. So even that idea of very early in the morning before dawn, he responds. Now, Jesus gives us other teachings about prayer. We can say the first two passages that I gave you were examples that Jesus gives us from the way he lived, his 40 days in the desert and his example of rising early in the morning. But when he teaches us about prayer, he says, go to your inner room, close the door, pray to your Heavenly Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And do not babble like the pagans. Okay, there's another reason to be silent. Okay, they said that if we're going to fill up our time of prayer talking to God all the time, then we're not listening at all. So don't babble on. There should at least be some time to listen, not just simply to talk at God, but to listen to God, and that we should do so with that idea of in secret, which gives us that sense of solitude and silence. So we even have examples of this from Jesus himself, where he encourages us to find that place of solitude, so that way our prayer might be fruitful and might be undistracted. Silence facilitates contemplation. Okay, I mean, this is a little bit of a longer passage, and I'm going to draw something out from Luke chapter 1. Now, these are all passages that I suspect you're all familiar with, so let me just remind you kind of generally of a couple things. So we have that scene of Zechariah. Zechariah is in the temple. It was his turn to go into the sanctuary to offer incense in the temple, and it was there that the angel Gabriel appeared to him. So we remember this story. Zechariah was going to be told by the angel Gabriel that your wife will conceive, even though she's past the age. You thought it was impossible, but she will conceive and then bear someone whom you will call John, and he will be he will prepare the way before the Messiah. Okay. What was Zechariah's response to this? How can this happen? And you can hear the doubt in his question. He says, well, what do you mean, how can this happen? You know how it happens. You know, that's okay. But when he's saying, how can this happen, it is questioning whether or not God can make this come about. When this had happened before with Abraham and Sarah, this had happened before with, if you think about the mother of Samuel, or the mother of Samson. There are lots of different stories of the Lord bringing about the birth even to someone who was thought to be sterile. What do you mean? You know the scriptures. So I'm telling you this is going to happen. But the doubt is present in Zechariah's mind. So you can kind of tell that even though Zechariah knows the scriptures, he knows it happened when Isaac was conceived, when Samson was conceived, when Samuel was conceived. He knows of these things, but he doesn't really believe them. Because he just can't bring himself to believe that that could really happen to him. So there is doubt embedded in his question. Someone who is a priest, who has been chosen to burn incense before the Lord, he's there performing his sacred duties, but his faith is somehow lacking. So what does Gabriel say? I am Gabriel. I have been sent here to announce this message to you. I, Gabriel, who stand before God, I was sent to speak to you and announce this good news, but now you'll be speechless and unable to talk until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time. Zechariah was amazed, but also what happened at that time is the people then wondered, what's taking so long? So Zechariah goes in, and he's like, okay, he should be coming out any minute now. It's kind of like the way, you know, okay, what's going on? You know, when the mass is going on a little too long, why is this going on so long? Okay, so the people were wondering, he comes out, and he's unable to speak. And so they recognized something happened. So they realized that he had seen a vision. Something had occurred. And the people marveled at that sight. Okay, now, so Zechariah is unable to speak. John the Baptist is conceived. Elizabeth then is with child. 9 months. It's a long time to not talk. Zechariah is not talking. 9 months. He has to wait all that time until John the Baptist is born. And then comes the moment when they have to name him. And Elizabeth says his name should be John, but everyone's upset about that. He says, no, that's not a name from your family. You should choose a different name for him. And Zechariah then reinforces that moment, and then says, it's Zechariah who writes, because he can't say it. He writes, his name is John. He chooses that name. And then it's at that moment that his mouth was opened, his tongue was freed, and then he praises God and glorifies God. And then we have that great canticle from Zechariah, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people and brought redemption to them. So and the great canticle of Zechariah is one of those things that is said at morning prayer in the Liturgy of the Hours. We use those words. Now, how did Zechariah go from not being certain about his faith 9 months ago to now uttering this canticle of praise that is just overflowing with this sense of recognizing what God has done and what he has accomplished? I would claim it's because he was silent. He was silent for 9 months. Now, this is not stated explicitly in the scripture, so I'm reading out from this, but I think it's actually a good point, is that by not talking to everyone else around him, he was essentially then confined, you might say, to a time of silence. I mean, you could have some interactions with the world around him, but when you can't speak, that really curtailed the opportunity that he would have to then have discourse with the people around him. So what's he left with then? He's left with time of prayer in which the only real person that he can have discourse with or talk with in prayer is the Lord God. And look at the fruit of that contemplation that had come out of that time of silence. Of withdrawing, you might say, from all of the frivolous conversation that we see around us and really just focusing on the Lord in a particular way. There, he contemplates, you might say, he rethinks all of these things and comes to deeper insight. He has learned from this time and he has been enriched by this time so that what he then says afterwards is now the fruit of this contemplation and something that has really been nourished by grace. So I think this is a profound, I think it's a profound passage. And in connection to this, I'm going to do something I'm going to make a connection here. This is going to be this may seem a little strange. Because there's actually a passage in Revelation that talks about silence, and it's utterly unexpected. Let's set the stage, and we'll get ready for this. So you know in the book of Revelation that the scroll is handed to the Lamb, and there is a scroll, and the scroll has seven seals on it. And they began opening the seals one by one. And what happens every time you open a seal? Something worse than the one before, right? Okay, so he opens the first four seals on the scroll. And what happens? You have four horsemen of the apocalypse, the rider on the white horse and the green horse and the red horse and the black horse. Okay, so all four of those riders come out. Then they open the fifth seal. What could be worse now? Okay, what's the next thing to come? And we see the martyrs under the altar in heaven crying out for vengeance. When will you avenge us, O Lord, for our blood that has been shed? And then they open the sixth seal. And at that, then literally all hell breaks loose. Okay, that's right. I mean, it is really that bad. Earthquakes, and the sun turns black, the moon turns the color of blood, stars fall from the sky, everything goes wrong. Okay. Then they break the seventh seal. Now, you're building up for the expectations. Does anyone know what happens when the seventh seal is broken? Do you know? Silence, okay. Do you know for how long? For a half hour. When he broke open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What does this mean? Mike, how does this make any sense at all after everything that you've just seen from the book of Revelation? So then he saw, the seventh seal is broken, and there's silence. And then the seven angels who appeared before God were given seven trumpets, and then we're going to have the seven trumpets, and that's going to come. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a gold censer, and he was given a great quantity of incense to offer along with the prayers of the Holy One. So what happened when the seventh seal was broken? There was silence, and they offered incense before the Lord. Now, one of the things, this is just a little, I got this from David Aunay, a scripture scholar, offering some interpretations on this, that among the things, I'll just read these real quickly, that might explain this particular passage, and all of this will be, I'll post on the website, so I know that sometimes it's a little hard to read parts of it, but I'll have a PDF of everything, so if you want to read through it later, it'll all be available to you. Silence can be a mark of the divine manifestation. Remember that scene with Elijah? You know, it was in the silence that God was present. So why is there silence? Because it was God manifesting himself. That might be one reason. Silence is observed during certain liturgical rites, especially when incense was offered. One of the things that that other commentators would make is, take, for example, the work that Zechariah was doing in the temple. We just talked about Zechariah. This is why I'm connecting this passage a little bit. Is they'd say when they would go in to offer incense, they would expect him to go in and then do his work, and it would normally take about half an hour. That would be approximately the amount of time it would take. They says, why is it's taking 35, 40 minutes? Where is Zechariah? Okay. And they were concerned because of his delay, because they were expecting the rite of incense to be carried out, and it would take about this amount of time. So isn't this history? Silence, and they offer incense at this time. God's magnificence is also proclaimed in speech. Sometimes they say the things about God, but even more profoundly in silence. These are some of the reasons that commentators would give for this particular passage in Revelation describing this silence, this unexpected pause in the events of the book of Revelation. But here it is in silence that we see this plan continuing to unfold, and I think that this is also a valuable thing. That sometimes I think people think the book of Revelation is just one disastrous thing on top of another. Not all the time. There are actually moments of great joy, and even, in the midst of all the activity, even moments of silence. Continuing on about other silence in Scripture, when should we keep silent and when should we speak? This is not an easy question to answer, and it changes sometimes from passage to passage. Should we speak or should we be silent? Think about the leper. Okay, here's an example of Jesus curing a leper. He cures him. I didn't put the entire passage about the cure, but Jesus greets the leper and then lays hands on him, and he does cure him. And then Jesus tells him, after he has been cured, he says, see that you tell no one anything. You are not to talk about what has happened. Go and show yourself to the priest according to the law of Moses. So then because that's what's expected by the law. That'll be proof. The man went away, and he broke Jesus' order. He didn't obey Jesus. Instead of telling no one, he told everyone. He went away and began to publicize the whole matter. He spread the report abroad so that it was impossible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He remained outside in deserted places, and people kept coming to him from everywhere. Okay. Now, here's an example of a circumstance at which a miracle occurs, and Jesus tells the person not to talk about it. Okay, now, why might that be? One thing that happened in this particular passage, now, you know about leprosy, that one of the things in the Old Testament is that when someone had leprosy, they had to remain outside of the camp. It was a requirement of the scriptures, and it was so that way the disease would not spread. So they had to ring their bell and say, unclean, unclean, and they had to remain distant. So the leper was the one outside the community. Then, by being cured, the leper was now admitted back to the community. He could now come back into the camp, and he would go see the priest who would readmit him. He says, your leprosy has been cured. There's no sign of leprosy. So he could be readmitted to communion. Okay, he could be readmitted to the community. But then what happened because he talked? Because he talked, then everyone was looking for Jesus, and it now made it impossible for Jesus to be in the town. Jesus couldn't be in the town openly because everyone was coming to pester him. So who had to then go outside the community? It was Jesus. Isn't that interesting that the leper was outside the community, but because he talked, Jesus ended up being the one who had to now remain outside the community. The leper was brought back into the town, and Jesus now had to stay outside of the town. And why? Because he talked. But there might be more to it than that. That the if something important happens in a person's life, is the most important thing that we should talk about it with anyone and everyone around us? Not all the time. Sometimes I think that another reason why the leper might have been told not to tell anyone is because it maybe wasn't something that he was to talk about with everyone else, but something that he was to hold within his own heart to think about and to contemplate. That might have been something that we don't know this because the scriptures don't give us more detail than this, but maybe that was also part of that was meant just for him. And that sometimes when we have something, especially if we don't completely comprehend it, and we spend our time talking to everyone else, sometimes we can almost lose the thing that was special because we talk about it too much. Does anyone know, you know what I'm talking about when I say that? Okay, I think sometimes we kind of find, we can find that there are some things I'm not sure we are meant to tell everyone about. Okay. However, sometimes we are supposed to talk. And here's another example. Here's the man who was possessed, and he lived among the tombs. It was one of those descriptions of a demoniac, in which it was nobody could cure him. It was an utterly uncontrollable situation. Jesus then meets the man. He does in fact cure the demoniac who was living among the tombs. And then as Jesus was leaving, the man comes up to Jesus and says, let me follow you. He wanted to become a disciple. He had just been cured after having cast out all these demons, which I think were sent into the swine, and the swine had run down the hill, and the swine all drowned themselves, if you remember that passage. And so he wants to follow Jesus, but then Jesus says, no, this is not what you're to do. So he refuses his request to accept him as a disciple and gives him this response instead. He says, instead, go home to your family and announce to them all that the Lord in his mercy has done for you. He was told to go and announce what happened. So it's interesting that in some cases Jesus said, don't talk about it. In other cases, he said that you should talk about it. And it just shows that there are different circumstances that are present at different times. Okay. When should we keep quiet and when should we speak? Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and they hear that Jesus is coming by. Son of David, have pity on us. The crowd said, be silent. And were they silent? No. Not at all. They cried out. Okay. They cried out, and in this case, for not keeping silent, for crying out to the Lord, they were rewarded because they did receive their sight. Here's just another example where here they cried out, and in fact, it is good that they cried out. They cried out even though the world was telling them to shut up. They continued to cry out. Okay. What about another example of whether we should speak or whether we should be silent? Do you remember the passage of the Transfiguration? We just had it recently on Sunday. Peter, James, and John go up and they see Jesus transfigured. But when they come down the mountain, Jesus tells them, do not talk about what you have seen and heard. This is something that they're not yet to talk about this. Not until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I think in here, because we're talking about things that they have not completely come to understand. And so it's not yet time for them to talk about it. But fast forward a little bit later to the Acts of the Apostles, and here we'll see the apostles standing up boldly proclaiming Jesus, who is risen from the dead. And here, this time, even when the Sanhedrin calls them in and orders them not to talk, then they say, well, you judge whether it's better for us to obey you or to obey God. But we cannot, it is impossible for us not to speak about Jesus. The time had come for them to speak. There was a time before when they were not to talk about certain things, but now the work had been completed. It is now their responsibility to speak. To speak and to proclaim boldly Jesus Christ. Okay, interesting things. Time sometimes to talk, sometimes not to talk. Okay, let's move a little bit into the liturgy, because we've done all this with Scripture, but I think it's also, when we talk about the liturgy, there's also moments of silence, and I think this is also worth spending some time on. One of the things that we see periodically in the Psalms is the word Selah, or Selah, which is just a word that means pause in Hebrew. And there's some debate about exactly what the sense of this is, but sometimes when you read through the Psalms, there's the idea like, okay, pause here, stop. There is to be a pause in the reading of the Psalms. Sometimes that might be because of the musical accompaniment that maybe as they were chanting or singing. But the notion that there should be a pause. What happens when we're reading Scripture and we pause? When we pause, we're interrupting. We're ready to kind of go on to the next thing, except we stop ourselves. When we stop ourselves, when there's a moment of silence, then it causes us to reflect. And this is, I think, one of the things that this pause for reflection is, I think, an important part of the liturgy. And so we have silence in the liturgy. In the Missal, in the general instruction of the Missal, there are different times at which silence is urged. Sacred silence. It's not just silence. It's sacred silence. Okay, but sacred silence is part of the celebration, is to be observed at certain times. And of course, it depends on the part of Mass that we're in. There are times when silence is appropriate. I've got a list up here that's about to show up. Do you know, and it's not because you sat there and read the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Just knowing the Mass. When is silence appropriate? When should we pause? When should there be a Selah? When should we pause during the Mass? When's a good moment to pause? The consecration? That is not one of the options on the board. But for there to be a little pause, that's understandable. Other moments when we would pause? After receiving communion? Okay, so there's a time before we go on after communion. Okay, after communion? The homily, after the homily? Why would we pause after the homily?
Think about it.
To reflect. Okay. To reflect on its brilliance. Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Not always. Okay. To reflect on the word, at least, if not the homily, at least the scriptures. Any other time?
Call to mind our sins. Yeah,
penitential, right? Okay. But when we call to mind our sins? Okay. Say it again.
After intention,
that's one time. That's not one of the ones listed in this paragraph, but that sometimes there is a pause as people include their own intentions. Here are the times that are specifically mentioned in the general instruction. We got this one, the penitential act. Okay, so let us call to mind our sins. It doesn't have to be a long pause, but just that sense that we're going to take a moment because we're stopping our activity because we're going to remind ourselves that we need God's forgiveness. Here's the one that didn't come up. Okay, before the collect. The opening prayer, sometimes you call it the opening prayer. In the text, it calls it the collect, okay? Because you collect. You're collecting the... So let us pray, pause, and then we say... Because what's happening at that moment? We all have our own thoughts and ideas. There's this notion that the faithful become aware. So here we are, we're leaving outside the world around us. We're becoming aware of the fact that we're in the presence of God. We're drawing together our attention so that way we are focused together on what we are about to do. And then the collect expresses, on behalf of the entire community, then the character of that celebration. So this is all right out of the general instruction. So the collect, just a little bit of pause to draw us all together so that way each of us whose minds are going off in a million different directions, we can then draw ourselves together, draw our attention together on what we are about to do. The next ones we got after the homily, okay? To meditate briefly on what they have heard, the readings or the homily or so forth. A little pause at that moment. And after communion, to praise God in our hearts, to pray before Him. Silence can be observed after the purification of the chalice or before the prayer after communion, according to the details of the Mass. So we got most of those. That's all good. And of course, any time that sacred silence is appropriate, these are just some of the ones that are mentioned. The silence in the liturgy. Even before the celebration, think about this. It is a praiseworthy practice. Now, that when you say that praiseworthy practice, meaning not required, but urged. For silence to be observed in the church, in the sacristy, in the vesting room, in the adjacent areas, so that all may dispose themselves to carry out the sacred celebration in a devout and fitting manner. Okay, does that happen all the time? Not all the time. Okay. But it's a good thing to do. Is that sometimes I think if there's so much talking, then there's no chance to focus. A little bit of silence before we begin is not a bad thing, because it helps us then set all those distractions aside so that we can continue forward. So I know sometimes just the dynamics of in this particular church, sometimes sound carries in weird ways around the building, such that if you could be talking in one area and it can carry over and be heard in different areas. So just even sometimes a little sensitivity, if it's at least that those who want to pray, if they can at least have some place that would be silent, that doesn't mean that there can't be any talking anywhere. But if at least those who want to keep silence have the opportunity to do so, I think at a minimum that's a nice courtesy to afford people who do want to spend a little time recollecting themselves before Mass begins. Okay? Beyond that, the liturgy of the word is to be celebrated in such a way as to favor meditation. So we're not to be hasty. We're to avoid haste, because in listening to the word, we want to have the time to really take it in. So lectors shouldn't rush through the readings as fast as possible. If there's a little pause from the reading to the psalm to the reading to the gospel, that's okay, and so forth. Under the action of the Holy Spirit, the word may be grasped by the heart, and a response through prayer may be prepared. So we're to take the time to really grasp the word. So the liturgy of the word is to accommodate that reception of the word, and if there are a little pause or at least a little kind of tranquility or even some silence, that can all be helpful to taking in the word. In Advent, the use of the organ and other musical instruments should be marked by moderation. So Advent, they say moderation, because we're not yet at the Nativity. In Lent, the playing of the organ and musical instruments is allowed only in order to support the singing. Which means that the idea of instrumental music is to be discouraged. So in Lent in particular, if things are a bit more silent, if there's a little more silence, that is in keeping with the Lenten season. And that was something I shared with some of the musicians, and anyway, they've responded very well. There should be something a little different about Lent. And some of the reasons for doing that is that it helps us be that much more joyful when Easter comes. So we let Lent have its own character, let that silence permeate a little more in the season of Lent. Now just kind of moving on into sort of the tradition of the church. In religious life, there are aspects of silence that enter into the life of a religious order. I'll just throw out some examples. Every order is different, so they're all going to do things. Some will be extremely strict on the keeping of silence at different times. Here are a couple different examples, and I just throw this out because it's not a bad idea for us to kind of just take these things to heart. Sometimes some orders will keep silence at meals, maybe some meals, with or without a table reading. Do you know what a table reading is? Okay. A table reading, if you have a religious order where they do keep silence during a meal, so they don't talk when they eat, the table reading is then some poor novice or whoever it is that gets drafted doesn't get to eat because they have to sit there and read. So they read some spiritual book. So rather than people talking, everyone sits there quietly while eating, and they listen to someone reading some spiritual writing. So that's what they would mean by a fable reading, scripture or some other passage. That's one way of keeping silence. Silence sometimes is kept at other times in a religious order, apart from recreation. So in some orders, the more strict they are, they may not be allowed to speak, except when they have times for recreation. When they have recreation time, that is a time specifically for them to speak. Especially the more austere orders, where they generally speaking don't speak, except when permitted to at times of recreation. Another thing that sometimes other religious orders would observe is the idea of a grand silence. So there's like at the end of the day, you finish night prayer, no more talking after night prayer. So no talking between night prayer and then until a certain time when they rise the next morning. All of that, it's not to be mean. Okay, we're not trying to be mean to the religious. It's to facilitate an atmosphere in which they can just be focused on silence, solitude, contemplation, reflection. So those are some different examples. An annual silent retreat. There's nothing that says the retreat has to be silent. In fact, sometimes in the Diocese of Peoria, occasionally they've offered silent retreats as well. So even diocesan priests can, if they want, participate in the silent retreat. But just that notion that they're not just simply taking time away, but even consecrating the time in an even more radical way by embracing a greater spirit of silence. Those are just examples of things that can be done, especially in religious orders. And there's nothing wrong with us observing maybe some aspects of any of these things if they seem like they would be fitting in our own personal lives. There's nothing, that might work well for us as well. The spirit of silence is encouraged, especially in the writings of St. Ignatius of Loyola. So for the Jesuits, for the founder of the Jesuits, and the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius, silence is a very important aspect of discovering God, of coming to recognize the presence of God. And there's also a great passage from Gregory the Great, which I will not read at this time, but at which Gregory the Great was someone elected as Pope, but prior to that he had lived a monastic life. And he writes in some of his writings about how when he was living his monastic life, he refrained from entering into all of the things around him and kept his focus on God. But then after he was elected Pope, now all of a sudden his duty was to deal with all of these worldly things. And he mentioned how all of a sudden, rather than abstaining from all of the distractions of the world, because he had to deal with them, he kind of grew accustomed to dealing with them. And he reflected on how much that hampered his own ability to be able to at least detach himself in prayer and in his preaching, to withdraw from some of that. And it was a tension that he felt. He kind of felt how the being engaged in the world was pulling him away from what at one time, when he was just living a monastic life, he experienced as a more purely dedicated spiritual life. So it's a wonderful passage. It's from the Office of Readings from the feast day of Gregory the Great. So if anyone's familiar with the office and you want to read the passage, it comes from the Office of Readings for his feast day. From the Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis. These are just some things about silence. Just offer some reflections. Thomas a Kempis is always good stuff. In silence, we can retire into ourselves and think of God. Leave alone, leave aside curiosities. Words to live by. There you are. Okay. If you withdraw from superfluous talk, idle visits, news and reports, you will find enough time for meditation. How often do people say, I don't have enough time to pray? You can find time if you withdraw from all these things that keep us from meditation. As often as we have been among other people, we return less a person. To live an interior life, it is necessary to go aside from the crowd, leave the crowd aside, and then we discover who we truly are. The greatest of saints chose to avoid the company of mankind, to live for God in secret. In silence and in quiet, the devout soul learns the secret of the Scriptures. Good writing. Here are four things Thomas a Kempis says also about silence. No one can securely travel except the one who would willingly remain at home. No one can securely speak except the person who would rather keep his peace. No one can securely govern except the person who is willingly obedient and subject. And no one can securely command except the one who has learned to obey. Interesting little thought. Although sometimes we don't want to do the second half of these things very often. Like, oh, I'd love to do the first half of these things all the time. But he says to do these things safely, you need to be good at the other things that they're opposites. It's better to remain hidden and care well for oneself than to neglect oneself even to work miracles. There you are. Think about that. Some practical suggestions. So here's just some thoughts, kind of drawing from some of the things that we said here. In conversations with family and friends, we know that sometimes we need to give our full attention to family members. It's not all the time, but there are moments when we need to do that. We can tell when there's someone who's important to us that we really need to listen to. Something important is happening, and it's not, and you can't have the conversation and have the phone and be flipping through and say, Okay, it doesn't work. Okay, it's not for the important stuff. The important stuff demands 100% of our attention when we know that that's called for. You know, looking after the children are struggling with something important has happened. You know, if you're not paying attention, that's, you know, you're going to miss something. There'll be something important that'll miss. We need our full attention, but the same is true when it comes to communion with God. That in prayer, there are times at which, not all the time, but times at which we need to give our full attention. And that is one of the reasons to look at ridding ourselves of distractions. The things that keep us away from giving 100% of our attention. After talking much, we oftentimes are left dissipated. It is in silence that we often emerge recollected. So let us then find recollection by looking to leave aside the things that dissipate us. Sometimes we're speaking in family and friends, we need to identify the obstacles that distract us and set specific goals to limit them. So what are the things that get in the way of family life? I think there are some things that people would recognize very quickly. If you have young kids around, then you know, okay, no phones at the dining room table. You know, okay, that's probably a very commonly recognized problem. He says, okay, when it's family time, you got to get the phones away because it's not going to be family time if that's it. So if that's the distraction, then identify the obstacle to family time and then make a plan to be able to eliminate them. It doesn't mean that you can't use the phone, but it just means you recognize that there's a time at which they become an obstacle to something that is greater, so you need to then set them aside in order to allow there to be that communal time with the family. Well, and whatever it might be, it could be television, it could be other things, it could be activities, it could be finding schedules. The same thing that happens with family and friends also happens in prayer. And so in our prayer, we need to find out, what is it that, if we're not praying the way we should, what's stopping us? What is it that's keeping us from praying the way that we should? And let's make a plan. Make a plan to eliminate that which is there. I mentioned earlier the idea of getting up early. And that's something that, especially during Lent, I'm trying to be more cognizant myself of getting up earlier even than I would plan. Well, one of the biggest obstacles to that is you have to make sure you get to bed on time. Because you're not going to get up. I'm going to get up early. Not if you don't go to bed early. So you have to go to bed early to get up early to have the time for prayer or exercise or whatever needs to be there. So make a plan. Make a plan in order to facilitate that. If we don't make a plan, oftentimes we won't do what it is that we know we should do. We don't need to be silent all the time. However, we do need silence for some of the most important things in our lives. Silence allows us to focus our attention on the most important priorities. If anyone is a fan of Stephen Covey and the Seven Habits, this would be the type of thing where he would talk about quadrant two activities, mission statements. We need time dedicated in silence to focus on these most important things. We don't have to be silent all the time, but there are moments when silence is really required and demanded of us. The things that are most important require our full attention. When it comes to giving our full attention, can we pray while we're not fully 100% invested in prayer? The answer to that is yes. We can continue to kind of keep our prayer, pray always and all that. So sometimes we can pray while taking place in an activity. And for example, I'll just use this as an example. Sometimes people while driving, they'll say, well, I'll say a rosary while I'm driving. Okay. Are you 100% focused on the rosary when you're driving? No. Okay. Can you still say the rosary productively while driving? Yeah, maybe. If it's a boring drive, you know, and it's not. If it's something that is a difficult drive, then saying the rosary would be a bad idea because it'd be distracting you from paying attention to the road. But if you're commuting and it's a long, boring drive and you know you've got time, okay, so you say the rosary, that's fine. But that would be an example of praying, but not the type of prayer where it's totally set aside for God, 100% for God. That we do need some time when we give God our full attention, just as we would for any person in a difficult moment. So there are times when we really should be attentive to doing that, giving God our full attention. Then finally, this is the last slide. If we are accustomed to the distractions of the world, silence will be difficult to endure and even painful. Okay. If we're not used to this, and then we try, you will find this very, very hard. This is not easy to do if it's not part of our pattern. Take a teenager, sit him down, take away his phone, and tell him to sit there for 10 minutes. Do you know what's going to happen? They are going to freak out. Okay, that is going to be very... So if you're not used to it, the idea of being silent is going to be painful. It will be awkward. It will be difficult to endure. But we can grow in our practice of silence. And with time, the things that at one time we found to be difficult, odious, frustrating, instead we'll actually find to be pleasant and attractive. So when we make time for silence, it actually becomes something that is, in fact, reassuring with the passage of time. So if you feel like if some of these things, if all the thoughts of this are like, okay, what can I do? The idea is, well, make a step toward that. And if you find that it's difficult, just know that, just keep at that. If you know that it's important, sometimes with prayer, we just need to keep going with that. The experience of prayer deepens as greater attention is given to it. So sometimes your person says, well, sit down and pray. Okay. Well, how much time can we give to prayer? Okay. Well, I drift off start daydreaming and I can't focus for more than 5 minutes. Okay. Well, okay. Maybe that's kind of where we start. Sometimes at first, when we first sit down to pray, the first thing that ends up happening is we have to push away distractions. So the first thing that we see is we keep getting drawn into so many things. So it's like, okay, no, I'm pushing aside a distraction because I'm trying to get back to focusing on prayer. And sometimes when we start out, that's the first thing that we have to do. So we really have to work at pushing away the distractions. But after time, with a certain passage of time, we begin to find peace and we become recollected. And that's and the more accustomed we are to prayer, the faster we can do that. But if a person's not used to praying, they may find themselves in this stage of pushing away distractions for a long time before they end up kind of getting to that peace. But the more accustomed to this we become, and the more of a spirit of prayer we adopt, the faster we can reach a point of peace and recollection. And then from that, we can draw fruits of contemplation that come out of that experience of prayer. There are stages of prayer as we work through these things. And especially, I think sometimes initially we focus on ourselves and what we want and the problems that we have in life and the people we need to pray for and all these things. But there is a point, I think, as prayer goes on, the more we turn to God and the deeper we enter into prayer, the more we pass through that purgative and illuminative, I think I think they've been doing some things about those things, until that unitive moment. That we grow in closer union with God the deeper that our prayer life goes. So it's a matter of investing time and energy, but we also habituate ourselves where we get better at praying and we move more quickly, through these different stages to that point where that prayer is in fact deeper and richer. And that's part of our goal. If some of this seems kind of strange, it's not beyond anyone. It's that St. Francis de Sales would remind us we are all called to holiness. None of these are like secrets that only the elite contemplative religious in the far distant lands in a cloister can experience. Now we're all called to these types of experiences as we come to understand silence and understand prayer more deeply. So may the Lord guide us through this Lenten season. May He help us to find Him, especially in silence, and grow more closer to Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.